Second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1. Of all the books in the Bible, I suppose 2 Corinthians has been my most constant companion during the past 7 or 8 months. Perhaps that's because during that time I've proved to be a considerable drain on the resources of the National Health Service and of Leith Hospital in particular, where they've got to know me quite well within and without. And during that time, and during times like these, certain parts of God's Word which we've read before and which have always seemed very beautiful suddenly assume a new reality, something more precious than we had ever realized before. And secondly, I would say that for me, 2 Corinthians was one of those passages. And so, especially with the microphone not quite working, though neither voice nor thoughts be as deep or crisp or even as in the past, I felt for many weeks now that the Lord has asked me to bring to you, at least to some of you, a message from a book in which our God is described as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And I want to bring that message to you with the prayer that it will be of some comfort and some consolation to some folk here this afternoon. Now we're going to read 3 passages throughout the book of Corinthians, just short passages to illustrate 3 little points. First is in chapter 1, and we'll start at the beginning, in fact. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, and to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Over to verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust, that he will yet deliver us. And over to a reading in chapter 3. This beautiful chapter contrasting old and new ministries. Verse 12 we could start at. The apostle says, Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, the glory on Moses' face. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the veil, the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, and here's Paul's great love for his earthly people, Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Then a final reading, please, in the last chapter of the book. Just one verse in chapter 13. For though our Lord Jesus was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak with him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Now may the Lord add a blessing to this reading from his precious word. I don't know how you feel about the business, but most people I've met like the things that they're dealing with to be quite definite, quite cut and dried, black and white, if you like, with none of those sort of teasing shades of grey, those annoying ifs and buts, which are there to plague us nearly every day. I had an old headmaster at school, and his opening gambit was, when you were thrust into the chair in front of him, his opening gambit was, "Now, my lad, never mind the story, just tell me the facts, black and white, and then I'll tell you my facts." And you know, on a much loftier plane, and on a much sublimer theme, the Lord in 2 Corinthians reveals to us something which is quite definite, quite deliberate, quite uncomplicated, quite simple. And we've read three of those things today. Firstly, in chapter 1, at the end of many months of trial, the apostle thanks God for what he's been through. And he thanks the Lord for his great deliverance. And he says, "I trusted you then, and I am still trusting. I am still trusting." And then secondly, in chapter 3, after several years of having left the Jewish faith and all the privileges and advantages which the apostle might have attained to if he had remained in it, the apostle says, "Today I am still looking at the beauty and the glory of the face of Jesus Christ, and some of that beauty of that face which you had seen for the first time on the road to Damascus," he says, "some of that glory is beginning to rub off on me too." And then finally we read of a man, Paul, a man still aware of his weakness, but he sees a greater figure whose sufferings were greater than the Apostle Paul and whose end was greater too. And the Apostle Paul says to us, "We have a Savior. Though he was crucified in weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God." So I thought that at the beginning of a new year, we could very quietly, very simply, but very deliberately reaffirm our belief in what the apostle had come to know when he says, Lord, I am still trusting. And Lord, I am still gazing on your beautiful face. And when he says finally, he, our Lord, still lives by the power of God. So these are going to be our three headings this afternoon. Lord, I am still trusting. Lord, I am still gazing on your beautiful face. Lord, you live, and we live with you and in you. I don't know what sort of year you've had. Probably it's had its ups and downs like the rest of us. For the apostle, it must have been one of the most devastating years he had had since his conversion and since the time he finally broke with Judaism. And it wasn't caused by his earthly children, as our worries are often caused, whether they're 1 or 2 year old and got German measles, or 21 or 22 year old and got the itch to get out of the house. They weren't caused by his earthly children. They were caused probably by his spiritual children, and probably mainly by his worries over the church at Corinth. We know a lot about that church. By nature, it was comparatively large. It was enthusiastic. It had brought great delight and great joy to the apostle's heart after that barren time which he had had at Athens. It was a church which was open to new ideas. It was a church which was made up of many disparate elements. And the apostle Paul found great joy in it. But even the first letter to the Corinthians shows us that there were problems in that church already. There were problems of a moral nature, and they had to be sorted out. There were problems related to church order, and likewise they had to be dealt with. There were problems related to doctrine, about the resurrection of the body, and that too had to be dealt with. And it seems, although we have to read between the lines here a bit, and theologians differ considerably, it seems that after Paul had written the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul paid a visit to the church again. And that visit turned out to be a very distressing visit for the apostle. It's sometimes called the painful visit. It could be that some people, some Judaizing elements had crept into the church and had taken away the church from the simplicity which is in Christ and added to the church certain Jewish elements. That is possible. At any rate, it would appear that the visit which the Apostle Paul made on that day, or on that occasion, was not a happy one. And Paul knew when to retreat and when to stand his ground. And he knew that this was one occasion when he had to fall back. Also, reading between the lines, it would appear that after that painful visit, when he'd almost been rejected by the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul penned them a letter which was very stern, a letter which was very sad, But he wrote it because he felt that God had asked him to do so. And he waited on a response from Corinth. And he waited, and the response didn't come. And so, eventually, Paul sent his servant Titus to find out something about the state of the church. And at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, we read something of that inner state of torment and pain which the apostle went through as he waited for news. Had they rejected him and his teachings and his apostolic authority? Or had they recognized him and in him the authority of the Lord? And one can well imagine Paul pacing up and down the harbor, waiting for ships from Corinth, waiting for news, looking for that well-known face of Titus who would bring the news. Was Corinth faithful? And at last the news came. Corinth had stood its ground. The Lord's work had been vindicated. The Lord's work was safe. Paul's special apostolic ministry had been recognized. And so the apostle pens a letter, a real letter, a letter which is different from so many of the other letters which Paul wrote, which so often read like treatises or sermons. This is a letter which is written from a heart, a letter that you might write if you had good news, received good news after a long time of waiting. It jumps from one point to the next. It's an effusion of his love for the Lord and for the saints. A man called Ruskin has something to say to as budding theologians. He says, having faithfully listened to great teachers, that you may enter into their thoughts, you have a higher advance to make. You have to enter their hearts. And that's what we can do in 2 Corinthians. I am still trusting, he said. I am still trusting. Paul tells us in verse 8 that during his time away from Corinth, he was under the most great physical and mental pressure. He writes that he was pressed beyond measure, that he almost despaired of life. Pressed beyond measure. Now, by any standard, that is strong language. Tasker and Barclay have two images which are different to illustrate the point. Tasker thinks of a beast of burden which is carrying a heavy load, a very heavy load. And someone decides to put just that extra bit onto the animal. An animal stumbles and falls. It was pressed beyond measure. It could take no more. The late Professor Barclay, typically more dramatically, thinks in terms of a 12th century medieval torture in which a man was tortured by having a special weight placed on his chest. And if he recanted, the weight was taken away. If he didn't, he was pressed beyond measure, indeed. And that's how the apostle felt about Corinth. A tremendous burden on his heart, on his shoulders, on his whole being, for his children in Christ in Corinth. He did not only want to see them saved. And I see some young people here today, and I remember the day when they were saved. He didn't only want to see them saved, he wanted to see Christ fully formed in them. And if there is one thing which our church needs today, it's not just evangelists or ministers of the word. It's people who desire to see Christ fully formed in those whom they have seen led to the Savior. The shortage in our churches today, I believe, is not of great teachers or great preachers, but of great pastors. Not just one or two who take the responsibility. Not just the rota which is drawn up, good though that is, but men and women, and young men and women, who feel the need, because they feel it's their gift from God, to go out and to care for those who have been brought to Christ. And Paul felt that burden. He was a pastor in the truest sense of the word. And of course, as he waited on the quayside there for news from Corinth, he had to cope not only with the mental stress of what was happening there, he had to cope with something which we read of in that beautiful chapter in 2 Corinthians, where he talks of the famous thorn in the flesh which he had received after the vision of glory. Thorn in the flesh. I used to think the thorn in the flesh was only a little pinprick which Paul received from time to time to keep him humble. But the thorn in the flesh was more than that. The word actually means impalement. Just as the Lord's hands were taken and impaled to Calvary, so too had Paul received an impalement. And Paul had to carry that about in his body as well, as caring for all the other churches. And so when the apostle asked himself the question, what is my future? What can I expect? He found one answer. He found the sentence of death within him. That was his future, death. But Paul had a Lord who knows when and how. And there are times when the Lord takes away our loved ones, and he's taken away loved ones from people here this year. But those times are Jesus' times, not our times. And for the apostle, the time had not yet come. And Paul says, we trusted that he should deliver. And he did deliver us. And Paul says, and we are still trusting that he will go on delivering. And that's a wonderful confession to make at the beginning of a new year, when we can look to the Lord and say simply to him, Lord, we're still trusting. We're still trusting. Perhaps some folk here this afternoon, and they wouldn't find it too easy to say that. I can remember coming to a conference at Ayr, and I must admit, I would have had to have said that in rather muffled tones. Lord, I'm still trusting. Yes, Lord, I'm still trusting. Because like many people, I had been exposed for the very first time to the full blast of very strong and very clever anti-Christian teaching. And I was very impressed. And I came to that conference a rather depressed young man. I think the speaker was Dr. David Gooding. And he spoke to people like us, and he said, you may be passing through a time when You have no answer to give to clever people who question you about your faith. He said, why don't you tell the Lord about that? Why don't you tell him, Lord, I've no answer. But Lord, I love you and I know you. And I put my trust in you. And today, we still don't have all the answers. No one here has all the answers. But one thing that we do have is this. We know our Lord well enough to know that he has the answers. And in that we rest. And you say, well, that's all right about young people saying, I am still trusting, because they're getting to know their Lord better. But what about all the difficulties that we've experienced in our homes? What about the sorrow in our world? What about our loved ones? Our loved ones living even in Britain. Our loved ones living in borderlands in South Africa, witnessing daily massacre and strife, which at present seems to have no solution other than only further strife. What about people living in lands like that, even in Britain, where despite the niceness, there is a very strong anti-Christian feeling? The Bible has no full answer for that. I haven't. Hebrews, we know, has certain clues as to why things happen. 2 Corinthians gives us insights into why things happen. But could I give you just a quote from Samuel Rutherford, who said this to a friend, a young friend, who was living in a land like our land, lands across the sea, which were knowing opposition to Christ. Samuel Rutherford said quite simply, God has called you to Christ's side, and the wind is now in Christ's face in this land. Seeing ye are with him, ye cannot expect the lee side or the sunny side of the brae. God has called us to Christ's side. And it's not the easy side. It's not the sunny side of the brae. I wonder if we can still say, through all the things that we don't understand, Lord, I am still trusting. I am still trusting. But then the apostle says, not only are we still trusting, but he says something most glorious in chapter 3. He says, we are still gazing on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all Paul's trials, there's no time for self-pity, no time for whining, no time for dining out on his misfortunes, but a look which gazes up to the glory and to the beauty and to the grace of the Lord Jesus. And he says, I am still gazing on the face of Jesus Christ. Paul starts this chapter to talk about a veil, or in it he talks about a veil. Very special veil, which you remember Moses had to put on when he came down from the Holy Mount. And there came from his skin a strange glow which startled the people as they looked upon him. And he had to put on that veil and hide the glory. And that glory, alas, was a glory which passed away. But then Paul develops the image. He takes the veil and takes it from Moses' face and places it over the heart of his beloved people Israel, his earthly people. And it becomes a symbol of their blindness and unbelief. And it was there, and they couldn't see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That veil, says Paul, is only removed when a person turns in faith to Christ, and by looking at Christ, his face is bathed in the full glory of the great Redeemer's love. And that, says the Apostle, can be the daily experience of every believer. And there's only one thing stops us from that experience. That same thing that stopped the children of Israel, that unbelief which makes us so busy looking around at the things around us that we don't have time to look up and gaze upon the face of Jesus Christ. This chapter is full of some beautiful contrasts which lead to that main conclusion. The Apostle talks about the letter and the spirit, the letter which of the law which killeth, the spirit which maketh alive. He talks about death and life. Death which comes not because the law in itself was an instrument of death, but death which comes because man had sinned and the law shows it, and the law condemns man. And life which can come through Jesus Christ. The chapter talks about transience and permanence. The transience of the glory which was on the face of Moses, the permanence of the glory which is now on the face of our beloved Lord. Talks of two faces, the face of Moses on the one hand, that marvelous, wonderful man of God, and the face of Christ on the other hand. That face which was once marred more than any man's, and yet which this afternoon, brethren and sisters, is crowned with a crown of pure gold. And he talks about a veil, and he talks about a mirror. Yes, it's still only in a mirror that we see him. We don't see him face to face. One day we will, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? But we can still see him. Not in one of those bright sparkling things which adorn our homes, our new homes, or one of those things which are used in sunny days in classrooms to add a little heat to the back of the teacher's neck when he's writing on blackboards. Not one of those mirrors. The mirror would be much duller in those days, probably, well polished, and you could still see in it. And we are asked to gaze on the glorious face of Christ until changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder and love and grace. I remember having preached once at a gospel service about heaven, and as I was leaving, an old man very rightly pulled me by the sleeve. A terrifying experience when that happens. And he pulled me by the sleeve and said, "Ah, young man, it's perfectly true. There's glory ahead. But remember, there's an awful lot of glory for you and me to be found in this world by gazing on the face of Christ in the Scriptures, in meditation, and in prayer. During that quite lengthy spell I had in little hospital at Leith, which almost succeeded in burning itself to the ground when I was there, there was a nurse of about 45 who had only started on her nursing career. All of the nurses were outstanding. But this lady marked herself out by a care and a concern and a dedication and a professionalism which was quite remarkable. And once, coming through a pethidine haze, I plucked up courage to ask her why it was that she so late on in life had chosen this new career. And she explained, she took time, they always do when you're coming out of pethidine hazes. She took time to explain. She had done a degree in modern languages, but before becoming a boring, staid old teacher, she decided that she would see the world a bit. And so she became an air hostess with what was then BOAC. This is back in the late 50s. And she soon ended up as chief air hostess in what was the starship of the fleet at that time, the Comet. And one day as they were taking off from a Greek island, they hadn't quite reached cruising speed or cruising height, the aircraft began to shudder and to break up, and it plunged to the ground. And of over 100 people on board, only 2 were saved, and she was one of them. She spent at least 18 months in a Greek hospital, many more years in other hospitals. And she said to me something which maybe illustrates this point. Maybe just watching them and watching their care and watching that love, maybe some of that care and some of that love and some of that concern rubbed off on me. It certainly showed. We are asked with unveiled face to behold the glory of the Lord, that glory of which is grace and truth and beauty. And we're asked to be changed into the same image from glory to glory. A final point. We have a Savior, says the Apostle Paul. We have a Savior who was crucified in weakness, but who lives by the power of God. It's very important throughout this epistle to recognize that in his letters the apostle does link his own suffering with the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't do so in any vicarious way. That was the old cry of the reformers, of Calvin. The blood of the martyrs cannot add one iota to the blood of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Calvin would have conceded the blood of the martyrs can be the seed of the church, in that many can be brought to Christ through their death. But not in any way can the blood of the martyrs add to the vicarious value of the blood of Christ. But Paul links his sufferings with those of Christ because, like every Christian, every Christian here this afternoon, young and old, he is a person who is linked to Christ and linked to a Christ who in his body shares a part of all that his children still pass through. Still in his body, he bears a part. Paul, remember, linked his sufferings with those of Christ. Three times, like his master praying in Gethsemane, he prayed that that impalement might be removed. Three times, like his master, the answer came back, no. And yet, like his master, he received from heaven a grace which was sufficient, more than sufficient, for him in his weakness. Now again, at the end of the chapter, still a weak man, he says, he was crucified in weakness, and yet he lives by the power of God. Crucified in weakness. Yes, our Savior, our beloved Savior, was crucified in weakness. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Look and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. I thirst, he said. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He was crucified in weakness. But perhaps this afternoon from heaven, we can hear that glad cry. Crucified in weakness, but here's Jesus' answer. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Wouldn't it be thrilling if we left the conference today fully believing that, fully rejoicing in that, fully living in the good of that? I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. A learned divine wrote of the living Jesus a few months ago, oh, it's perfectly true that his physical presence is withdrawn. We see him no more. But though we don't see him, we love him, and we can't forget him. And he's more to us than a memory. The thing is, he is with us. Indeed, in a very real sense, he's in us. No wonder when we pray, we see Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, risen, and alive. He was crucified in weakness, and yet he liveth by the power of God. You've heard of Helen Keller. You've probably heard how, around the age of 2, that lovely little girl suddenly became blind and deaf and dumb. The outside world was cut off from her. But she had wonderful teachers and a wonderful instructress. The time came when that instructress wanted to tell her something about the Lord Jesus. And she told him what he was like and what he had done. And then she whispered against her face, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And Helen Keller said in her own language, so that's his name. That's his name. But I've known him for so long. He's been with me, and he's been in me, and he's all around me. And I wonder if at the beginning of this new year, we can humbly confess to him, just simply, but in black and white, Lord, by grace, we're still holding on. We're still trusting. Lord, by grace, we can still gaze daily on your glory. And by grace, Lord, we know that you live. and live forevermore. Amen.